You may turn, if you would like, in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 2, continuing to tease out some of the implications of what our text tells us. Acts chapter 2, we're focusing on verses 40 through 42, primarily verse 42. This is actually the fourth sermon in this series that I have entitled Lessons from the Apostolic Church for the First Century. Various Christian denominations all over the world are meeting today for public worship. And you say, well, duh, you know, that's what Christians do, which is true. But the same goes for last week, and God willing, the same goes for next week. Christians of various denominations all over the world will meet, and it's not just by accident, they plan to meet on the first day of the week of every year of their lives as Christians. In fact, since the first century, Christian churches have gathered every Lord's Day, Sunday or first day of the week, and this phenomenon is not new to us, right? Some of us were raised in a culture where every Sunday things basically stopped and most people went to church. There are still some subcultures in our country that are like that. When we lived in Kentucky, it was like that. In the Bible Belt, everyone's a Christian. And 90% of them are blaspheming drunkards and fornicators as well. Because it's just a culture thing. It's not the real McCoy, the real saving grace of God in our hearts. It's just an external thing. But this phenomenon of people in all the time zones of the world meeting on the first day of the week to offer up public worship together to God through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, though it's not new to us, it was once new to the world. And I've been trying to get us to think that way. It was once new to the world, something that's in all the time zones on the earth and has been ever since I was born and will be to the day I die. That is, Christians of various denominations meeting on the first day of the week to offer up praises to God through the media of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not new to me, but it was once new to the world. Yes, it was once new to the world. And it was brought to the world in the first century. That is, Christians meeting on the first day of the week to offer up public worship together. It was brought to the world by the apostles of Jesus. And we see the foundations, basically, of it in Acts chapter 2, but it develops in the book of Acts and then through the letters that the apostles wrote to the various churches. We see it kind of fleshed out. Our text, Acts chapter 2, records for us what happened after the Lord was raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven. He had told the apostles, the disciples, which became the apostles, while he was on the earth, a special endowment of power and ability from the Spirit of Christ was going to be given to them after he left, so that they would remember what he taught, they would learn new things, and they would learn things about the future. And this Acts chapter 2 is Luke writing about that glorious event where a special endowment came upon Peter, and Peter, the apostle, started preaching Christ to all these Jews that were not expecting somebody to stand up and say, the Messiah has come, and when we killed him, because that's what he says in his sermon. The people are at Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the religious center of the ancient Jews. And three times a year, they were, according to the Old Testament, to come to Jerusalem for these religious feasts and festivals. And they were there for that one. So the city grew from 100,000 or so to some say 500,000 or up to 800,000. Depending on how many people would make the journey to Jerusalem at that time. So there's a lot more people in Jerusalem than there normally was. They stayed for about a week and sometimes longer, and most of the time in tents outside the city. And then they'd come into the city, into the temple area for the festivities that were going on. So here they were, not expecting to hear a sermon by somebody who accuses at least some of them of having their hand in the murder of the incarnate Son of God. So he preaches that this Jesus that you killed, he's the fulfillment of the one promised in the Old Testament to save sinners. They hear this message. Some of them believe the message. They gladly received his word. They said, "What do we do?" And he said, "You need to repent and be baptized." And that's what they did. And so Luke, after this event took place, Luke's writing this account for us. So that's the context. We have been looking primarily at verses 40 to 42, and in verse 40, I noted that we have a brief summary of Peter's preaching here, because it says here, "And with many other words he solemnly testified." So all the words prior to that aren't all the words that Peter gave to those people. With many other words. So the sermon, if we read the whole thing, would be only a part of what he said, not its whole. "Many other words he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them." We noted that his sermon was both doctrinal and practical. He testified, he gave them truths, claims, and then he exhorted, he encouraged them to act in light of it. His preaching was also direct and to the point in verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You know, somebody just walked off the street and came into our church building, and they heard the preacher say, "Be saved from this perverse generation," or "Repent," like turn from your sin and ways and come to Christ. That would be, you know, quite an abrupt thing to say, but it's what Peter said, and there were results to his preaching. We see these in verses 41 and 42. Some did not respond favorably. Notice, "Then those who gladly believed," implies some didn't. And you read the rest of the book of Acts, you realize that the apostles and the early Christians started to endure persecution from their own Jewish family members. And some did not take this very favorably. But some did. They gladly received his word. They repented gladly. They were baptized just in fulfillment of the great commission that Jesus gave the apostles before he ascended. He told them to make disciples, which assumed you have to preach the gospel. You are to baptize disciples and you are to teach them. This is what we're seeing happening. This is the first time that started to happen in the world. They were baptized and they were added. We are told they were added. There were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? When you read that, stop and ask yourself, what are they being added to? They could have been added to a list. They could have been added to a formal list, a piece of paper that they wrote, names down, or something like that. Could be added to verse 47. Notice, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number." So this is a countable body of people. Somebody was counting. We usually say things like numbers don't matter, but they did there. They were added and they counted. This is a numberable body of people. It's an objective thing. It's just not a glob of humanity. These are real people that are being added, and we could say, I think, added to the church. And then in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that's the verse we've been focusing in on. They continued steadfastly. One of the books I have in my library on the book of Acts is written by a man with a wonderful name, Melanchthon Jacobus. Don't you like that name? That's a good name. There's another name that I like better, but I can't remember it, so I'm not going to mention it. But Melanchthon Jacobus was a 19th century Presbyterian from the eastern coast of the United States. And he wrote some commentaries on the Gospels and the book of Acts. I use them for the Gospels and the Acts. Here's what he says about verse 42. He says, "These are the four essential elements of all true Christian association and devotion. And what are those four? The apostles' teaching or apostolic doctrine, the fellowship, both of those we looked at 2 weeks ago, the breaking of, I'll add, the bread, and I'll tell you why, and the prayers. I'll tell you why next week I added the prayers there. We have already looked at the subjects of this verse. Notice the subjects are they. They refers to those who gladly received the word. They repented. They received the word. They believed the gospel. They were baptized and they were added. These are those who were saved, professing Christians. The they in verse 42 refers to believers in Christ, those who gladly received apostolic truth, those who were baptized, those who were added to the number of the Christian early Christian disciples. Then we looked at already the action of the verse. Notice the action. The subject is they. The action is were continually devoting themselves. That's what they were doing. So this isn't a one-time thing. He's writing, the event took place back here on the timeline. Luke is over here someplace. And he's writing about events that took place, and he's saying that was the start of something they continued to do. And as you read the book of Acts and the epistles, you can see these four elements kind of fleshed out over time. Their action was a continual devotion, a steadfast continuing, and it was a corporate thing. They all did this. It wasn't I don't like that part of Peter's sermon or Peter's recommendation for us. This was what one did, all did. It was a corporate way of life. What we could ask the question, what did the early believers in Christ do? Well, they believed the gospel, they got baptized, they connected themselves to a church, and then they continually devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And that is all by way of review. This week, I want to continue to look into these four elements. We've already looked into the apostles' doctrine or teaching. What does that mean? To devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We looked at that. We also looked at the fellowship. And this week, I want to look at the breaking of bread or the breaking of the bread. Now, if you notice, it says here in verse 42, the breaking of bread, and I keep saying the bread, and the reason why I'm saying the bread is because there is actually an article, in the Greek text that this translation comes from. And we don't always translate the article, but I think here it's good at least to note that it's the bread, because there are times when the article is not used, and it's telling us something that's specific. That is, the bread is a very specific or unique type of bread here. I believe that this is not the same as the bread mentioned in verse 46. Let's read verse 46. Day by day, continuing, these Christians were in Jerusalem doing this. Remember, it's still the Pentecostal feast time. Some of these people weren't going to do this every day the rest of their life because they had to go back to home because they didn't all live in Jerusalem. So this is a very unique time. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, now watch this, and breaking bread, no article, but watch how he qualifies this, from house to house, or, my marginal reading says, in the various private homes, they were taking their, what does breaking bread here mean? Taking their meals. So this is the common meals that they were having in their private homes. I don't think that's what's being referred to in verse 42. Verse 42 is not in their homes, common private meals. Verse 42 is something they all did together, along with submitted themselves to apostolic teaching, fellowship, and prayers. Verse 46 refers to common meals, meals shared every day in private homes. We have common meals every day in our private homes, right? Sometimes we have others over and we share it with them. Tuesday we have breakfast, Tuesday we have lunch, Tuesday we have dinner. If we are able to have them in our home, those are our common meals at home. Sometimes we have our common meals at our workplace. It's common. It's not a sacred meal. It's just common. Unbelievers have meals. Believers have meals. We're creatures. We need to eat. Everybody does that. Okay? I think that's what's going on in verse 46. They were taking their meals together in their homes. We'll see later in 1 Corinthians, by the way, that Paul distinguishes between what I'm calling common meals in homes and what I'm calling the sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. I think this is referring to the Lord's Supper. Paul distinguishes between those two. We'll see it later. Now, we know that later, on the time frame of the New Testament era, the first century, we know later that the supper was practiced by churches in various places. The supper wasn't only practiced in Jerusalem by these early Christians. The supper was practiced subsequent to this event in places outside of ancient Israel. Gentile congregations started to pop up. You know how the Gentile congregations started to pop up? A church in Syrian Antioch sent a man named Paul out to preach the gospel. He sent Paul with others to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And we know this because we can read the book of Acts. We can read the epistles. We can read some of the accounts of the early church outside the New Testament. Now, when Paul was traveling and preaching in Greece, what we call Greece today, he ended up in a place called Troas. You ever heard of Troas? T-R-O-A-S? If you've read the book of Acts, you have. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we are told that Paul was at Troas. Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, was with Paul on his travels, at least from Acts 16 and following, because when you read the book of Acts, Luke starts saying, we, which means he was with Paul. In Acts 27, we read, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Luke's there with them, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, we could just skip over that and go, big deal, what's wrong? I've read that before. But I want to focus in on some things here in Acts 20, verse 7. This is a description of what disciples in Troas were doing decades after the events in Acts 2. This is probably about 20 years later. Okay? This is about 20 years after Acts 2. We have people in Troas, outside of ancient Israel, that are doing some interesting things. Note, first of all, they gathered together. Now, you can look at that in various ways. But it is interesting that the same word is used by our Lord in Matthew 18 in the context of the church gathering together for, unfortunately, church discipline. And Paul uses the same word, gather together, in 1 Corinthians 5 in the context of the gathered church, there again, for the purpose of church discipline. So this is not just a willy-nilly meeting. This is a formal church gathering. This is something they did. Note as well, they gathered together on the first day of the week. We shouldn't overlook that, because remember what I said? What's common in our day, first day gatherings in every time zone and all, by all the denominations of Christianity all throughout the world, wasn't always common. What happens every day, every week of our life, Christian churches gather every first day of the week, was new at one point in the world's history. So here we have, in the ancient Roman Empire, who were over the Jews at the time, and all the Gentile lands that Paul ended up going to, Greece, what we now call Turkey, some of the churches Paul planted were in Turkey. Here we have a group of people gathering on the first day of the week. It's just a fact he throws out there. And if you were a reader of the book of Acts, it doesn't seem like the author would think anyone would be surprised by the apostle of Christ meeting with people in a foreign land on the first day of the week for a formal gathering. And so when you read the rest of the verse, he ends up teaching. You put two and two together, you go, well, this is apostolic teaching. These are saints of Christ gathering on the first day of the week in a formal way for public worship, and they happen to have an apostle there, and he preached to midnight. Some preachers want to use that for the length of their sermons. You know, you can preach long because he preached to midnight. Now, and some people use this, well, it was an evening service too, so we can have evening services. You know, most likely they had evening services because it took a while for this to sink into the culture, and people often had to work as slaves or as masters on Sundays, and so Christians having that kind of time off as a cultural thing took a while to develop. But notice, no reason for a first day of the week meeting is mentioned. It's just a fact. And then notice, finally, they gather together to break bread. Because it's the first day of the week gathering together to break bread, I believe, and most of the commentators, actually all the ones I've read do, believe that to break bread here refers to what Paul identifies later in his letter to the Corinthians as the Lord's Supper. The only time, by the way, it is called the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is in the letter to 1 Corinthians. We call the Lord's Supper the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? Well, because the Lord's apostle called it that. But it was called other things as well. It was called the cup of that we bless, the bread which we break. It was called the breaking of the bread and the breaking of bread here in Acts 27. We're just kind of teasing this breaking of bread out. So now we went from Acts 2, then we go to Acts 20. We went from ancient Israel, Jerusalem, and then we go to we're going on the map someplace over here to a Gentile land. And they seem to be doing similar, if not the same things. Now, we know that in 1 Corinthians, I had already mentioned that Paul deals with the Lord's Supper, right? In 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The book of 1 Corinthians, you can turn there if you'd like because I'm going to read some texts. The book of 1 Corinthians was written at the general time frame of Paul's Acts 20 visit to Troas in the mid-50s. The Lord Jesus ascended in the early 30s. Acts 2 is early 30s. Acts 20 is mid-50s. Acts 20, behind the scenes, the epistle to the Corinthians was written by Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul uses this language referring to the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing. Now, imagine like we're the Corinthians. You receive a letter from the apostle. The president, the pastor, gets up and he starts reading it. And at 1 Corinthians 10, 16, they didn't have chapters and verses back then. But at this point in the letter, I say the cup of blessing, and I say the bread which we break. Do you think people sitting there are going to go, what in the world is this whacked out guy talking about? The cup of blessing? What is the cup of blessing? But Paul writes in such a way as he assumes the readers knew what he was talking about. So he calls it the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. It's interesting that in Acts 2:42, Luke says, the breaking of the bread. Where do you think Paul got the language? Do you think he got it from Luke? Or is it possible they got this language, cup and bread, from the Lord himself? On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread. And he gave thanks and he broke it, saying, do this in remembrance of me. Well, that's what Paul rehearses for us in chapter 11. The breaking of the bread. Then the cup of blessing and the bread which we break refer to what he calls in 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at in a second. But listen to 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. But in giving this instruction about the Lord's Supper, I don't praise you because you come together. Heard that language before? Come together. This is a formal coming together. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, now we know for certain he's talking about a formal gathering of the church for something. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, that's a formal meeting of the church, watch what he says. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought it was. They had butchered it so much, he said, this is not even the Lord's Supper anymore. This is the only place in the entire Bible where that which the Lord instituted on the night in which he was betrayed is called the Lord's Supper. One time. Somebody might say, well, then it's not that important. We'll see that the Lord's Supper was very important to the churches of the first century outside the New Testament and the second century, if I get there. Therefore, when you meet together, when your formal gatherings, you think you're taking the Lord's Supper, you've abominated the supper. You haven't done it. You're not doing it. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk, most likely. What's happening here is the rich are not sharing with the poor, and they're abominating the whole thing. And watch what he does. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Common meals. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now Paul distinguishes between the gathered church and their own homes in verse 17. You, plural, come together. Verse 18, when you, plural, come together as a church. And then verse 20, when you, plural, meet together. And verse 22, do you, plural, you, people, not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you see the distinction? He's talking about formal church gatherings, and then he makes a distinction. What you do there, and then what you do at your own homes. So he specifically mentions coming together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. Though they had trampled upon it such that he says that you've abominated it. It's not what you intend it to be. He mentions the words of our Lord, which instituted what he now calls the Lord's Supper. He does that in 1 Corinthians 11, 22. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. See what's happening? The apostles are receiving truths from the Lord somehow, some way. And the apostles are then teaching that to not just the Jews in Jerusalem, but now to Gentile churches, in this one being in Corinth. He said, I already delivered it to you. That's why when he writes the cup of blessing, the bread which we break, or when he says the Lord's Supper, nobody at the congregation would have said, what in the world is he talking about? Because he had already been there, he had already taught them. So before the Lord's Supper is called the Lord's Supper in the Bible, it was called the Lord's Supper outside the Bible, before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, this is the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said. So, those are the words of institution. It's clear the Corinthians had messed up the Lord's Supper, and that Paul is obviously seeking to correct their faulty practice. But we need to think about it. Paul uses various words to describe the supper, which he assumes his readers already understood. They already had the vocabulary, they already had the terms, they already had the concepts. This can only mean that the supper was known by the Corinthians prior to Paul writing about it. Let me ask a question. How so and why so? Here's my answer. When Paul was in Corinth, he taught them that they must continue steadfastly in apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. You see those elements in all the churches that are reflected in the New Testament, and you see those elements, as we'll see in a minute, in churches outside of the New Testament, in the first and second centuries. The churches then, planted by Paul, practiced the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's the will of the Lord Jesus. How do we know? Well, Paul says on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And he did that not just for the apostles, but it was something that was to be taught to all the Christian disciples. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. What's one of the things they taught the disciples? They taught them the Lord's Supper. So the churches planted by Paul practiced the Lord's Supper. And it shouldn't surprise us. Should it? Because what began in Jerusalem was extended far and wide in the first century. We read the book of Acts. What the infant church began, the missionary church, or the churches planted by the missionary activities of Paul, continued. The apostles had unique authority from Christ, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, to ordain the same things in all the churches. Remember that verse? Forgot where it is. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's in one of Paul's letters. He said, as I ordain in all the churches. They had the authority to ordain the same things in all the churches. So when you look at the churches, there's similarities. They're doing the same things. Okay? And you ask the reason why. Well, they're just copycats. No. Because the apostles of Christ had unique authority from Christ to ordain in the churches what the churches were to look like and what the churches were to do. That wasn't left up for grabs. The apostles then ordained these things in all the churches. And it's reflected in early church writings, as I said before, outside the New Testament. So if you like early church history, I'm going to read to you some quotes of a scholar who's a specialist in church history. And this is pretty standard stuff. It's not like he's the only one that ever said this. There's evidence outside the New Testament indicating the importance of the Lord's Supper to first and second century Christian churches. We know it's important in the Bible, but sometimes you could say, well, the phrase is only used once. It only says Lord's Supper once. Therefore, it's not important. Okay? There's two ways you can interpret the Bible. You can count texts, or you can weigh texts. You want me to illustrate that? Somebody's going, what in the world are you talking about? You can say the phrase Lord's Supper is only used once in the Bible, therefore it's not important. But if it was used 1,000 times, boy, it'd be very important. You know how many times the Greek word for and, kai, is in the New Testament? Does that make it the most important word in the New Testament? No. Or you can not just count texts, you can weigh them. Weigh them. Their importance. Is the Lord's Supper important? Yes. How do we know it's important? Well, it started. There was a time when there wasn't any Lord's Supper on the earth. Okay. Then the Lord instituted it, and then he ascended into heaven, and then his apostles passed it on to his disciples. And there's Lord's Supper ever since, all around the earth, in all the time zones. Normally, on the first day of the week. Sometimes every first day of the week, depending on various things. There's evidence outside the New Testament indicating the importance of the Lord's Supper, even though the phrase is only used once in the New Testament. There is an early church manual called the Didache, sometimes. Its full title is this: The Teaching of the 12 Apostles of Our Lord to the Gentiles. It was a document. It's not very long. It was put together, some scholars believe, that it was put together over like a 50-year period, starting about 50 A.D. and concluded in 100 A.D. Nobody knows its author or authors. It's most likely authors. And what it does is it shows us what the early Christians were doing and what they were thinking about various things. In that book, at chapter 14, verse 1, it says this: On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks. Very interesting language. Notice three things. First, note the words, the Lord's own day. The word translated the Lord's there is the same word used twice in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:20 with the phrase, the Lord's Supper. And it's used in Revelation 1:10 where it's the Lord's Day. Now, Lord's, this unique word, is actually an adjective. An adjective qualifies or modifies a noun. And 1 Corinthians 11:20, the supper that uniquely belongs to the Lord, the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 1:10, the day which uniquely belongs to the Lord Jesus. The supper instituted by our Lord. The day instituted by our Lord, we could say. The only two times that adjective is used in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 11:20, Revelation 1:10. Lord's Supper, Lord's Day. Here, the didache says, on the Lord's own day. Now, that's anywhere from 50 AD to 100 AD. That's very interesting language, isn't it? They're sounding kind of biblical and apostolic, whoever wrote this, aren't they? This refers to the first day of the week, or in the second century, Justin Martyr said, or Sunday. He says, on the Sunday or on the first day of the week, the Christians or the disciples all gather together. And then he describes worship services. I'll have a sketch of that in a second. But notice second from this didache statement on the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks. Notice second the words gather together. Gather together. I know you've heard those words before because I used them earlier when I was quoting the New Testament. Gather together. Paul uses the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 5:4 in the context of the gathered church, and our Lord uses it in the context of the gathered church in Matthew 18:20. What do you think the didache means when it says, on the Lord's own day, gather together? It's a formal meeting of the church. And it's also used by Luke, gather together, in Acts 27, describing the meeting of the church in Troas. So it seems to me, and scholars all agree, the language used by this didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles, the language used there is the same language that we have in the New Testament. So they're describing what the early churches did. Notice third, the words, not only on the Lord's own day, gather together, but and break bread and give thanks. You ever heard of that kind of language before? Okay, we have. Where do you think the didache got it from? From the apostles. By the way, did you know that some of the didache, this the teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles, could have been written prior to some of the letters in the New Testament? That would be very interesting if that was true. There's no way to prove it, but it could be that they wrote this section here prior to the New Testament, some of the New Testament being written, which would tell us what? There was oral tradition that was floating around that ended up becoming written by the apostles. Gather together and break bread and give thanks. Now listen, when he had given thanks, he broke it. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Eucharisteo is to give thanks, or I give thanks. The Eucharist, you ever heard the Lord's Supper called the Eucharist? It means we're giving thanks. It's an expression of thankfulness to the Lord. I had a friend, he wasn't a friend, he was an acquaintance, who apparently got a new church right out of seminary, and he called the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, and they fired him. They fired him. They said he was on his way back to Rome or something. It was actually, he hadn't been hired yet. It was that period of time when they were analyzing, you know, assessing him and all that. So if I ever call it the Eucharist, you know what I mean. Here's the words of Paul. When he had given thanks, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it. Sounds similar. This is a clear reference to the Lord's Supper, and it seems that the early church as well made a theological connection between a weekly Lord's Day and a weekly Lord's Supper. On the Lord's own day, which is what? The first day of the week, Sunday, do what? Gather together, break bread, and give thanks. They made a connection between the Lord's day and the Lord's Supper. They had the supper. It was so important to the early church that the early believers took it weekly. That's not debated by anyone, at least under normal circumstances. You read church history, you know that circumstances are not always normal. There are wars that happen, okay? Famines occur. And there are times when Christians can't do what Christians ought to do. Same thing could happen in our day. But under normal circumstances, one argues that it was all the way to the 5th century that weekly communion was the practice of the churches. Now, this continual first day weekly devotion to apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers is noted by scholars of the early church. It didn't just happen in Jerusalem, and it didn't just happen in the churches that Paul planted. It happened elsewhere as well. A typical Lord's Day service involved three things. Listen to this. This is all somebody else's information, but it's verified by scholars of antiquity all over the place. There was a sermon based on a text in the Old Testament or an apostolic letter, which they would include the Gospels in that, as apostolic letters. There was prayer, and it appears that the congregation stood for prayer. There was the Lord's Supper. This is weekly. There was the Lord's Supper. Those are the three main elements of it. Here's a quote. "Indeed, compared with many churches today, the Lord's Supper held a remarkably high place in early Christian worship. The local churches celebrated it every Sunday, and it formed a large part of the service. Singing, which for many modern Christians is such a central part of worship, was not so important in the early church," unquote. And then, you know what we do as moderns, we go, that's why they weren't as successful as us, because we make music a premium. And you go, wait a minute. These people were getting their heads lopped off. They were hanging them upside down, and they were dipping them in tar, boiling tar, unless they confessed Caesar as Lord, but they denied that. They said, I'm not going to deny my Lord. There was persecution going on all the time for the first several centuries. And yet, what's the famous saying? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Compared to these folks, we have it made. We got it made. But they were persecuted, they were killed, they were fed to the lions, all those things, and yet the gospel advanced, churches kept popping up, and lo and behold, today they're all over the world. A typical service went like this. There was an opening greeting. Man, we're biblical, huh? We have an opening greeting. There was a scripture reading. There was a psalm or a hymn, chant, singing of some sort. There was scripture reading again. There was a psalm or hymn again. There was scripture reading again. There was a sermon. Then watch this. Then there was a dismissal of all the baptized believers. Why do you think they did that? You know what they're going to do next? They were going to take the Lord's Supper. How'd you like to have that at our church? Okay, now it's time for unbaptized people to leave because we're going to take the Lord's Supper. That would be awkward. Churches normally don't do that. By the way, I was telling Mario before the sermon, I said, you know, 100 years ago, if you were a Methodist and you went to a Baptist church and they refused to give you the Lord's Supper, you'd applaud them. You'd say, you know, they're protecting the table. They're fencing the table. Or if you were a Baptist and you went to a Methodist church and they only served the supper to their own members or their own denomination, you wouldn't get offended. You would say they're preserving the integrity of the ordinance. They want to make sure only people they know ought to be taking the supper are taking the supper. In the early church, they said, see ya. You have to go out. They probably didn't say it that way, okay, but they dismissed the unbaptized. And then the unbaptized got offended, went home, got their guns, and they shot the pastor. They respected it. They had unbelievers coming to their services. Or they had... by the way, they didn't consider anybody a Christian that was confessed Christ, was baptized, and was attached to a church. You wouldn't have gotten any sort of recognition by the congregations that you're a Christian unless you devoted yourself to the apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So they had this dismissal. Then they had the Lord's Supper. They had a by the way, there's prayer going on all the time here. They had a benediction at the end of their service. And the whole service lasted about 3 hours. Now, the Bible doesn't command us to have three-hour services, okay? They also had, some of you know this, what they called the love feast. They had a meal. Every Sunday, they had a meal together. So if you throw a meal in, it's probably an extra hour. That's probably about 4 hours. Every Sunday, these early Christians came together because they had a lot to do. They had to devote themselves continuously to the apostolic teaching. They had to engage in fellowship. They were going to take the Lord's Supper, and they were going to have the prayers, as I'll argue next week, our corporate prayers. It's interesting how some of them did prayer. The president, they called him, the pastor, would announce the prayer request to the congregation. Then everybody would pray silently for 30 seconds or whatever. And then the pastor would lead the congregation, would pray for that same issue on behalf of the congregation. And they would always stand during prayer. So if you add the meal in, there was about 4 hours. Now, I'm finished. So we're going to do the contemplation now, okay? We're going to ask the question, okay, you talked about the Lord's Supper. I see the seeds of it in Jerusalem. Yeah, it went out and spread out through the Gentile world, through the apostolic witness and the apostolic teaching and the apostolic preaching, and the institution of these of the supper was translated or transferred from the Lord himself to the apostles and then to the churches. And we see that in the New Testament, and we see how important it was outside the New Testament and all that stuff. You know, what does that mean for us? I have four things to ponder very briefly. First is this. This kind of churchmanship confronts and rebukes the churchmanship of many in our day. The text says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching, the fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Now, I don't want to be mean or nasty, okay? But it does rebuke the churchmanship of, I think, many in our day. Because in our day, some choose which church to attend based on the music, right? I could never go to that church. They sing hymns. I've heard that before. We've had visitors that come once. Why? They sing hymns. Had nothing to do with, do they preach the truth? Do they love Christ? Is there communion and fellowship among the brothers and sisters there? Do they love each other? Do they love lost people? Do they, you know, nothing to do with that stuff. Do they take the Lord's Supper? Do they pray? Is there worship according to the Bible? Nothing to do with that. One thing. Music. Why? Because I want to feel like I'm worshiping when the music plays, right? Whatever that means. Others choose churches based on programs. They do. No, they don't. Of course you know they do. You got to have programs. Like one of my seminary professors used to say, a Slim for Him exercise class for the women, or else I'll go to another church. Or, you know, they have to have a program for, and then we look at ourselves. Me, that meets my needs, that meets my lifestyle, that ministers to me. Because it's so self-centered and egotistical. I could keep going, but I'm not. The New Testament standard is this. Devotion to apostolic teaching, fellowship, the supper, and to prayers. It's pretty simple. And you know what? That simple fourfold element of Christian life together, churchmanship, transfers itself pretty easily into all sorts of cultures. How do we know that? Because we're here. And there's people in all sorts of cultures that are basically doing these four things all over the world. That started in Jerusalem, and it's not going to end until the Lord comes again. So these four elements were present in the first century church, and they were slowly but surely, they became present in all the churches of the apostles And since the apostles of Christ were appointed by Christ to establish what local churches look like and what they do, then our marching orders are clear. Every first day of the week, we are to gather together for apostolic doctrine, fellowship, the supper, and prayer under normal circumstances. We don't have to add to it, you know, like the old saying says, if it's good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. That's true, because we don't have the authority that the apostles had. Remember, to ordain the same thing in all the churches, they had that kind of authority. We don't. We are to take what they have deposited to us in the form of the New Testament, and we are to emulate it. So this kind of early churchmanship confronts and rebukes the churchmanship of many in our day. And I hope it's not true of any of us in here. But you know, if it is, if it's true of anybody, just wear the shoe and call it what it is and deal with it. You know, I got to change. Something needs to change. Second thing to consider is that this kind of churchmanship is predictable. Isn't it? It's pretty predictable. Some in our day think we need to be unpredictable because being predictable is boring. Doing the same thing all the time is boring. People are going to get bored. If all you do is preach and pray and sing and supper and, you know, those kind of things, if all you do is that, after a while, people are going to get bored. You need to spice it up, Pastor. If you really want to reach this culture, you need to be cool. Look, I am cool, if coolness is defined by me. But I don't have to be that, whatever people think cool is. You want to see me in skinny jeans? You don't want to see me in skinny jeans. So. You want a stool up here? Okay. You want green plants and lights and all that stuff? Do you want something that looks more like a Hollywood presentation? A show? Or do you want this predictable thing called the face of the church, what Calvin calls it? The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship of the, and communion of the saints, the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Some church leaders think we have to, you know, spice things up so as not to bore people. Especially you don't want to bore visitors because they might not come back again. So if you sing hymns, you can do that, but you need to spice it up with something more, you know, contemporary so they can feel their worship. There were no musical instruments in the Christian church for a long, long time. Not just decades. Centuries and centuries. So if the church is 2,000 years old, for the like three-quarters of the duration of the church's existence on the earth, no musical instruments in public worship were ever used. But today, if you don't have them, you're weird. And you know what? Your church is never going to grow. And your people are going to get dissatisfied, and they're going to go elsewhere. Why? Because you don't have musical instruments. Tell the people that got eaten by lions that. You know what? They wouldn't have done that to you if you had musical instruments. Because they could have come to your services and felt like more, you know, into the groove and all that stuff. You know, when I want to feel good by virtue of what I'm hearing, I listen to the genre of my preference, which isn't necessarily the genre of your preference, which is fine out there, okay? Anyway, some church services end up looking more like Hollywood productions than devotion to apostolic doctrine, fellowship, the supper, and prayer. Our marching orders from our Lord are clear and simple and very predictable. It would be a terrible day if you were driving to church, you said, honey, I wonder what's going to happen today. You were coming here. I wonder what we're going to do today. That's not good. Some people go, it's exciting. Every Sunday I go to church, you never know what's going to happen. The pastor might do this, he might do that, he might do the other. I'm going, no, I'm not going to do that to God's people. They need an anchor. They need something that doesn't change. They need every week to be boring. I didn't mean that literally. You know what I mean by that. They need to be able to say, you know what? The week was terrible. There was all kinds of change. We fought on the way to church, but I know one thing. I know what we're going to do. We're going to have apostolic teaching. We're going to have fellowship. We're going to have breaking bread. We're going to have prayers. We don't have the authority as a church or as individuals to change these marching orders, by the way. So instead of predictable churchmanship being boring, it's actually a reflection of a radically changed soul and life. Remember I said, these people in Jerusalem, most of them didn't even live there. They had to go back. Just think, if you were a Jew and you went back and you said, hey mom, I'm not going to the Saturday synagogue anymore. I'm meeting with the saints to hear about the apostles' teaching, and we're going to have communion together, or we're going to have the Lord's Supper, we're going to pray. And we'll pray for you too, Mom, that you don't go to those things on Saturday anymore, because that which those things pointed to has come in Jesus. Just think about that. That's huge. It reflects a radically changed soul and has entailments for the life, right? When the gospel comes to a soul with power, people are changed inside and externally and their outward conduct. So we're not only forgiven of our sins, we begin to do what Christians do when you become a Christian. And what do Christians do? Under normal circumstances, on the first day of every week, they gather together for apostolic doctrine fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now, third, the last two are really short. Because the last one is, if you can see my notes, it says, believe in Christ. I try to end all the sermons pleading with people, you need to be forgiven. But before that, thirdly, let's think of this. This kind of churchmanship may force us as a church to rethink our first day of the week gatherings. I told John Cabo, I was going to get that in there. Not because the Bible commands us to meet for 3 hours. It doesn't. Okay? But it does take a while to do what we're supposed to do. That's why a lot of churches, at least in the last 100 years or so, actually in the last 400 or 500 years, have had 2 services. Because there's a lot to do if you want to be faithful and do what churches ought to do. And it takes a while to do it. So they would have the first service and the second service, and they'd do that. You could see that in not the New Testament, but the early church. They had 2 sections of their services. One was open to anybody, and one was closed to the unbaptized. But it could force us to rethink things, too. You know, God willing, if we have enough money, and Mario and I were crunching the numbers the other day, it looks like we're going to have and going to be able to go forward and get a public place that's actually ours and we can go to. We might have to rethink this. We might have to say, you know what? I see some wisdom in trying to do what we're supposed to do all in one lump. Especially if you drive a long way and money gets tight, you don't have to drive twice. Just drive once, stay there the whole time, do everything we got to do, eat there, have nursery there, whatever it is, and then go home. And of course, somebody has to set up and clean up and all sorts of other things too. You know, a lot of my friends who are pastors, their churches do that. One of them, they start at 9 a.m. and they finish at 3 p.m. They're together every Sunday for 6 hours. And by the way, I'm not saying we have to be together every Sunday for 6 hours. I think we can do it all in 4. And that would be just like the early church, because their services took 3 hours and they had a meal too. So then we'd be very apostolic or post-apostolic, and we could boast on the internet, we're holy! We do it just like the old guys did it. We would not do that, by the way. If we did, somebody needs to kick whoever put that up on the internet in the shins and tell them, stop it. So this could force us to rethink how we structure our first day of the week gatherings. And by the way, it is going to, because I'm going to bring this up at our annual business meeting at some point, and we'll have to chew on this. So in the meantime, just think about it. The last thing I want to do is this. Look, I am a preacher of the gospel. As I'm preaching to people, I'm not God. I don't know your soul. But I do know something about everybody's soul, because I read the Bible, which is God's word to us. Okay, it's God's telling us something about him and us here. And when he tells us something about us, it's initially not good news. It's good news in one sense. God created us. God preserves us and all that stuff. But it's not good news in this sense. We got problems, okay? Everybody does. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody has violated the law of God. Everybody has contracted guilt. So that wrath and judgment and punishment is rightly ours, but it doesn't come to us because God is very patient. Just think if God punished us for our sins every time we committed them. We'd be obliterated by now. We'd be goners. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? He has a purpose of mercy that he has published to the world, and it's called the good news of the gospel. He has provided someone that can come and be punished for sinners and obey for sinners, and now has the power and authority from heaven to confer forgiveness and righteousness upon others. And that's Jesus. And when you understand that and you believe it, there are certain things you ought to do after that. Like you ought to get baptized like they did there. And you ought to join yourself to a church. And then you ought to continually devote yourselves to the first day of the week, apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. So, believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I know it was a lot of information today. We pray that that which is an accurate reflection of your truth would be blessed. And anything that was not, you'd cause it to be forgotten and buried. And bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.